Well, good morning on this Palm Sunday, wherever you may be worshiping from today. We're glad that you're joining together with us and worshiping with us. Let's begin by hearing the words of God from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, beginning in verse 29. As Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as Jesus had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks along the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," Jesus replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Palm Sunday is the beginning of Holy Week, which leads us up to Easter, our final week in the season of Lent. And as we read here, Holy Week starts on Palm Sunday on a high note. After 3 years of public ministry, Jesus arrives in the city of Jerusalem with crowds of people praising him. Both the disciples and the other gospels tell us that the crowds said this as well. They all hail Jesus as the King who is coming in the name of the Lord. On Palm Sunday, the people were ready for Jesus to do something spectacular. The religious leaders tried to get Jesus to shush his followers, because after all, if the Romans occupying Jerusalem hear the crowds calling Jesus the King who comes in the name of the Lord, that will bring trouble down on everyone. But Jesus says that even if he wanted to silence the people, the very rocks would cry out in praise. Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem right at the beginning of the week-long Passover celebration. Now, Passover in ancient Israel was as much of a national political holiday as it was a religious festival. The Passover commemorated God bringing the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. It commemorated Israel's freedom from sin, as well as their freedom to be an independent nation. You might think of the Passover celebration as Israel's Easter and 4th of July all wrapped up into a single 7-day celebration. But at the time of Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem, the Romans had been occupying Israel for more than 100 years, making each year's Passover celebration a painful and ironic reminder of the past. And before the Romans, it had been the Greeks, and before the Greeks, it had been the Syrians, and before the Syrians, it had been the Persians, and before them, the Babylonians. For centuries, Israel had been occupied, and every couple of years, the simmering rage and frustration against these foreign invaders would erupt into violence, only to be crushed by military force. In truth, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it had been more than 500 years since Israel had truly enjoyed the freedom that the Passover celebration commemorated each year. And so Jesus rides into the city at the beginning of the Passover on a high note as the people anticipate that everything is about to change for the better now that the King who comes in the name of the Lord has arrived. But what starts on a high note quickly spirals downward as the days of Holy Week unfold. The next day, Jesus makes a scene in the temple. And Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple by the Romans, which would happen about 30 years later. At his Last Supper, Jesus predicts Judas Iscariot's betrayal and Peter's denial. When Jesus is arrested, all the apostles abandon him and run for their lives. And during his trials, Peter denies that he even knows Jesus 3 times. During his trial before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, the crowds cry out, "Crucify him, and we have no king but Caesar," until finally Jesus is crucified and killed by the Romans. What starts on a high note, the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday, ends on Saturday in a grave. What a week. But Jesus was steady all week long. And by steady, I don't mean that Jesus was detached or otherworldly. Throughout the events of Holy Week, Jesus laughs and he cries, he debates and he prays, he teaches, he demonstrates love, he washes his disciples' feet. By steady, I mean that Jesus does not get caught up in the euphoria of the highs, nor does Jesus sink down into despair during the lows. He remains constant, steady, focused, consistent. Jesus was steady when the crowds were praising him. He saw that underneath all the shouts of Hosanna by the crowds, that there were many unseen hidden agendas, individual mixed motives, and all kinds of false expectations by the people that were shouting Hosanna and his praises. Jesus knew that some wanted to hitch their wagon to his popularity and his influence in order to promote their own agenda, whether that agenda was centered around power or politics or money or influence or whatever. But Jesus didn't get caught up in the hype. He was not intoxicated by the mob's enthusiasm. He was steady. And he was also steady when the crowds rejected him. Some of the very same people who shouted Hosanna on Palm Sunday were shouting crucify him just days later. Some of the very people who were calling him the king who comes in the name of the Lord were saying we have no king but Caesar when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate at his trial. But Jesus was steady there as well. Steady in the face of false accusations that he was a blasphemer and a revolutionary. Steady when he seemed powerless and little more than a pawn for corrupt politicians and plotting religious leaders. Jesus did not panic. He did not become desperate. He did not fight back or lose hope or sink into despair. He was steady. How is Jesus able to do that? I think we're tempted to say, well, because Jesus is God, that's why he was steady. And it's true that as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ is fully God, that from all of eternity, as the Son of the Father, Christ has been fully equal to the Father in every respect. In the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, from all of eternity, Christ has existed in the very nature or form of God. But you may remember a couple of weeks ago, we also talked about the biblical teaching that we also find in Philippians chapter 2, that when Christ, who has existed from all of eternity, is fully God, when he joined himself to a human nature, that he who is fully God temporarily set aside the use of his divine attributes as God. And while he was on the earth, he chose instead to rely upon the Father and the Spirit as a genuine human being. Christ became a true human being, and as a human being, he temporarily divested himself from the right to use his divine attributes. A couple of weeks ago, I used the analogy of an elected official who is elected to a public office, and so temporarily they put all of their assets into a blind trust for someone else to manage while they're in office. That Jesus put his divine attributes into a blind trust to the Father so he could live a genuinely human life. And that means that when we read about his steadiness, his consistency during Holy Week, we are seeing his humanity, not his divinity. As a human being, Jesus was steady and consistent as the exuberance of Palm Sunday descended into the pain and suffering of Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. Jesus was steady because he knew who he was. At his baptism, he had heard his Father's words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I delight." Surrounded by people who wanted Jesus to be their revolutionary or their politician or their social reformer or their sponsor for their favorite cause, Jesus knew exactly who he was. And he was steady because he knew what he was called to do. Jesus knew that his mission was to live a perfect life and to die a sacrificial death for the sins of the world so that he could bring the kingdom of God from heaven into earth. He knew that his mission was to create a people, the church, who would carry his message to the ends of the earth, to create a single people of God from every nation and every race and every language around the world. Jesus knew this, even amid the crowds who all had different opinions about what he should do with his influence and popularity. Jesus was steady because he knew who he was and what he was called to do. And if the Christian church is the body of Christ on earth right now, this raises a couple of uncomfortable questions to me. Here's one question. Are we as the church as steady as Jesus was when the crowds are praising us? Do we see through the flattery and identify the hidden agendas, or are we intoxicated by praise that comes from the world? You know, there are people and organizations that spend millions of dollars every year to try to get Christians to get on board with their various causes. And in politics, this happens as much on the left as it happens on the right. When people sing Hosanna to us, are we steady like Jesus? Or do we get caught up in the hype? And another question is, are we as the church as steady as Jesus was when the crowds turn and reject us? Because crowds are fickle. When this world rejects us, do we panic? Do we lash out? Do we fight back and try to hold on to whatever it is that we think that we're losing? Or are we as steady as Jesus when we suffer? These are hard questions, hard to ask and harder to answer. Because I got to be honest, I am deeply concerned about the condition of the church in America right now. And I don't mean Glen Kirk in particular. I love our congregation. But I'm talking about the entire church in our nation right now. Let me explain by going back 14 years to the year 2007. Back in 2007, the president of the Barna Research Group, a guy named Dave Kinneman, and another author named Gabe Lyon wrote an important book that year, 14 years ago, called Unchristian. The subtitle of that book was What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. The book Unchristian was based on nationwide research in the United States conducted by the Barna Research Group the year before about how Christians in the United States were being perceived by non-Christians. Now, I know that perception is not always real, that it doesn't always equate to reality. But perceptions are important for us to listen to, especially when they become widespread. It's humble and mature for us to pay attention to how others might be perceiving us. Back in 2007, the authors of Unchristian warned that the church in America had a growing image problem among non-Christians, especially among those who were between the ages of 16 and 29 years old back then. Their research indicated that people outside the church, especially these younger people, perceived Christians as being more defined by what they stood against than by what they stood for. In other words, increasingly non-Christians saw the church as defining its identity by its opposition to its perceived enemies more than it defined its identity around the message of Jesus and the life of Jesus. And among the themes that the authors of Unchristian found is that Christians were perceived as not taking their own beliefs seriously enough to actually practice them, as lacking compassion towards certain groups of people in our society, and as being overly entangled in bitter partisan politics. And the authors back in 2007 warned that this trend was creating a growing skepticism towards Christianity in general and distrust of the church, especially among younger people. Now, Unchristian was written in 2007. George W. Bush was the president. It was the year the very first iPhone came out. It was the year when Facebook was only known among college students because it was only active on college campuses. But that book turned out to be prophetic. Because in the 14 years since that research was published, we have seen the explosive growth of a group that some social scientists are calling the nuns. Now, by nuns, I don't mean Catholic women who live in convents. It's N-O-N-E-S. The nuns are people who check the box that indicates none when asked to identify their religious affiliation. Now, most of these nuns are not atheists. According to a Pew Research study 3 years ago, 21% of them say that they don't believe in God. The rest do. Nuns simply don't identify themselves with any particular religious preference. And just to give you some perspective, in 1972, nuns comprised 5% of the U.S. population. By the time Unchristian came out in 2007, that percentage had risen from 5% to 12%. And today, nearly one out of four people in the United States identifies themselves as a nun. Ryan Burge, a Baptist pastor and social science professor at Eastern Illinois University, says there is no more important development in American religion over the last 15 years than the rise of this group, the nuns. And those 16 to 29-year-olds in the Barna study back in 2007, they're now 30 to 43 years old, the largest group among the nuns. Now, there are probably a lot of reasons why this is the case that we could think about. But I think the insights from that 2007 book are still important for us to consider. The church has been perceived increasingly more by what it is against than what it stands for. Though we're often perceived as not taking our faith seriously enough to actually practice it, as lacking compassion and care towards certain groups of people, and as entangled in partisan politics. And this is where, as a pastor, I might be tempted to preach a sermon that urges us all to try harder to be better Christians. My wife Cindy calls this the gospel of do more and try harder. But that's a trap. Because the gospel of trying harder actually leads us away from God's gracious, transforming work. This is not a try harder message. This is an invitation. Because there is a path, I believe, to the kind of steadiness, focus, and consistency that we see in Jesus, especially during Holy Week, but throughout his life. Jesus called this path the easy yoke, not the try harder yoke. And it is the path of authentic Christian discipleship. Years ago, the influential Christian author Dallas Willard observed that authentic discipleship is the great omission from the Western church. Oh, we have discipleship programs and classes and workshops and resources, but underneath all of these things is a kind of assumption, Dallas Willard used to say, that Christian discipleship is optional. It's like the deluxe version of the Christian life for people who have too much time on their hands or have an inclination for that sort of thing. Dallas used to say that many Christians today are like Little League baseball players who are up to bat trying to hit a 90-mile-an-hour Major League fastball. No matter how hard a Little Leaguer tries to hit a 90-mile-an-hour Major League fastball, they simply don't have the capacity. Trying harder will never enable that person to hit that fastball. You learn to hit a fastball by entering into the way of life that a person who can hit fastballs lives by, long before you're up to bat, facing a pitcher throwing the fastball. Dallas used to say that a person must enter into a particular way of life, a lifestyle of training, so they can train to do what they otherwise would be unable to do simply by trying harder. Training precedes trying. And we won't be able to embody what we see in Jesus merely by trying harder to be like Jesus. Instead, we will find his steadiness, his focus, his character by entering into the way of life that Jesus himself lived. Call it discipleship, call it spiritual formation, call it sanctification, call it whatever you want. We desperately need more of it in the church today. This is why I chose New Rhythms for our Lenten sermon series this year. Not to hide from the world and turn inwardly upon ourselves, but because the spiritual rhythms we've talked about over the last 5 weeks are the very rhythms that Jesus himself consistently practiced in his life. Jesus fasted. Jesus engaged in constant prayer. Jesus took time for Sabbath, and he withdrew often into solitude. Jesus practiced a rhythm of gratitude. And if we believe in the full and genuine humanity of Jesus, then it stands to reason that as a human being, Jesus needed these rhythms to stay anchored in who he was and what he was called to do. And if Jesus, in his sinless, perfect humanity, needed these rhythms, how much more do we? For too long, I think, the church has been offering a fast food value menu version of the Christian life in the name of making Christianity accessible, which is a wonderful thing to do. We've often neglected the harder parts, the more costlier parts of following Jesus. Dallas Willard used to say that just as there's a cost to discipleship, there is a cost to non-discipleship. Listen to his words. He says, non-discipleship costs us abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, a faith that sees everything in light of God's governance for the good, a hopefulness that stands firm in the midst of discouraging circumstances, the power to do what's right and withstand evil. That's quite a price to pay. The more I look at the life of Jesus, the more I see how unsteady my own life is at times. The more I look at Jesus and how he was anchored in his identity and single-minded in his mission, I realize how often I lose my identity as his disciple and how easily I can get distracted from God's mission in my life. The church in our culture today is in danger of losing its sense of who it is. Christ's body on earth, a multi-ethnic, worldwide people of God, the salt and light of God's coming kingdom. In danger of losing our sense of mission to proclaim and demonstrate the love of God as it has been revealed through Jesus, through his life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his promise to come again. Fortunately, the story of Jesus doesn't end in a grave on Holy Saturday. After the death of Jesus comes resurrection, which we celebrate next Sunday. And because Christ is risen from the dead, there is always hope to begin again. Because Christ is risen from the dead, the church of our generation is not dead. Even with the rise of the nuns and the challenges that we face, may we emerge after this Easter Sunday, responding to the invitation, to the easy yoke, to the path of authentic discipleship, that we might embody our mission as a congregation, to be a worshiping community, inviting everyone to join us in our own journey of becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus who love God and who love what God loves. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the events of Palm Sunday, and we too shout out Hosanna, save us, Lord. Work in our lives, work in our churches, work in our communities. Father, may we hear your invitation not to buckle down and try harder to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but to enter into the easy yoke, the path of transformation. For we pray these things in the name of our reigning King, Christ our Lord. Amen.